Well, I would ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to John 6 so that we can continue our study of the Gospel of John this morning. And in John 6 today, I would like to look at verses 36 to 40. Verse 36, chapter 6, Gospel of John. But, Jesus speaking here says, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Very strong negative statement. Literally, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, Jesus speaking, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will, again, same statement that we see at the beginning of verse 39. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself, again, Jesus speaking here, will raise him up on the last day. There are doctrines in Scripture that we simply do not fully understand, and which frankly seem to contradict other dark doctrines. And yet the Bible clearly declares them both to be true. You have doctrine A, you have doctrine B. We look at them and say we can't put them together. And God says, yeah, but this one's true and that one's true. The problem is not in the doctrines. The problem is in the limitation of our own understanding. So the question becomes, how are we as Christians to deal with this dilemma? And the answer is that we open up our hearts to God's Word, the way little children open up their hearts to their father's teachings and sayings, and we accept them because we believe in Him. And if that results in a system of thoughts that don't all logically match up perfectly with one another, so be it. We simply assume that God's thoughts are too grand for our finite human minds, that His mind follows paths that range too far afield beyond our understanding for us to be able to plot them out and find closure in them all and come to some total system of consensus of all these principles that everything matches up. All the loose ends are now unraveled and tied together neatly. It just doesn't work out that way. We come to the conclusion that His mind is bigger than our mind. And what else would we expect when we're talking about an infinite God? We come to the conclusion that whatever is revealed to us by our Heavenly Father, even things we don't see, even things we don't fully understand, is absolutely true and reliable because our Father would never lie to us. He would never deceive us. He loves us too much for that. That's what we do. It may be we're saying something that doesn't totally jibe with things we know to be true, but we know that's from our perspective. We know God's not lying to us, and so what do? How do we respond to it? We just believe it. But what we don't do is try to harmonize two seemingly contradictory doctrines by toning one of them down to accommodate the other so we feel a logical sense of closure. We don't do that. We're not free to do that. You say, but I want that closure. Yeah, there's tension in not having that closure. Live with the tension. Just believe it. Jim's exactly right in that. Another thing we do not do is to try to find some modified position in between the two extremes so that we can then feel closure. We assume that the truth found in those two doctrines, in the doctrines themselves, is absolutely true. Just as they're revealed in Scripture, they're true. So we don't try to formulate some speculative middle position, some middle ground between these seemingly incompatible doctrines or truths, because whatever middle ground we find is not found, it's invented. It's human wisdom. It's not God's inspired, revealed truth. It's very dangerous to become either selective or creative with God's truth, rather than believing all that He reveals simply as it is revealed, simply learning to live with what seems to be an apparent contradiction, knowing that the contradiction is not a contradiction, but that we're just too nearsighted to see it. We're too myopic to be able to see it. Christian theology is one of very few disciplines where you can't say, yeah, I see how it all fits together now. I've got a nice, neat closure of understanding. There's not many other disciplines, intellectual disciplines like that. Maybe quantum mechanics does that to you, but there's not much else that puts you in a position where you got to say, I just know this is true. I know this is true. Don't ask me how I put the two together. I just know they're true. Today's text contains one of the prime examples of that principle. We see two truths. They can't be put together. They are not a happy family together. They logically don't belong together, and yet we know they're both true. You see it right here in our text. I read it in verse 37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's one truth. And then Jesus adds this, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You say, I don't see it. I don't see the incompatible truths there. Well, let me explain. First of all, take that first clause. All that the Father gives me. That is a statement of fact that God has elected or chosen or foreordained and predestinated certain people for eternal life. That's what that's saying. All that the Father gives me. Well, where did He get them to give to you, Jesus? He says, I know that my Father had them from the beginning. Well, was it based upon something He foresaw they would do? No, He just chose them. I don't try to pretend myself personally to explain to you why He chose those people. In chapter 9 of Romans, He makes it very clear. It's not because of something He saw they would do. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And then He says, but he chose Jacob before Jacob had done anything to make himself choosable from God's perspective. In fact, as you look at Jacob's life, you say there's nothing there. Jacob was a scoundrel. He had nothing to boast of and say, yeah, this is why God chose me. Look at the kind of life I live. No, Jacob, you'd better hide your life because there's nothing in you that God should have chosen. And yet it still says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So we can't say why God chose and elected these people and gave these chosen people to His Son as a gift. Ephesians 1 tells us that He chose them in eternity past. Not during their lifetime, not even before they were born, but before there was anything, before there was an atom of creation, God knew about them, and not only knew about them, formed a relationship with them before they existed. You see that very clearly in Jeremiah chapter 1, where He says to Jeremiah, I chose you and I made you a prophet before you were even born. So it does not depend upon the man. In Romans 9, Paul says, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God, who has mercy. In John 1, the Apostle John says, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When did you decide to be conceived in your mother's womb? You didn't decide that. Your parents decided that. When did you decide to become born again? Your Heavenly Father decided that before you were born again or born. Now, I know this may be an uncomfortable doctrine for us. And it's uncomfortable for us because we all are people who like to raise ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We like to feel that our destiny is in our own hands. This just takes it right out of our hands. It says, no, it's in God's hands. And as we think about that logically, of course that's where it's got to be, in God's hands. We're not greater than God. We can't preempt God's decision. He's God. We're not. Hard for us to get used to that fact, but He's God. We're not. So even though we may not be totally comfortable with God's sovereign election, we cannot avoid this doctrine in Scripture without twisting the clear meaning of the Bible's words, or simply hopping over it. And my dear mother, she just hopped over it. And I don't want to speak ill of my mom at all, but she struggled with this doctrine. She would say, I just can't understand that. I just leave that in the Lord's hands. Well, and she would rely upon Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are known only to God, and she would stop there. And I would say, Mom, you forgot the rest of that verse, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our sons. This is one of those revealed things. The problem is not that you cannot understand it. The problem is you can't accept it. And it is a hard doctrine to accept, but there it is. You see, this is what I'm talking about. There are these things that we look at and we say, here's a principle. Here's a principle. We can't put those two principles together, but neither can we bend them or reshape them so that we can make them, force them together. No, we take the principle A, principle B, and we say we can't put them together. We trust God. In His mind, He can put them together. You say, well, I haven't seen that other principle yet. Let me look. Let me show it to you. Again, it's in chapter 6 of John, verse 37, where Jesus says, the one who comes to me, and the implication is, He comes to me as an act of His own will. He's chosen to come to Jesus Christ. The one who comes to me, the one who decides to come to me, the one who chooses to come to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's the other one. That's the other principle. That's the one that doesn't go together with the first one. But we've got to say, this one's true, that one's true. How you put it together? Don't know. But we trust that God knows how to put it together. It's equally clear. That is an equally clear statement of man's free agency by which he comes to Jesus based upon a decision which he makes and entrusts his soul to Christ as his Savior. God does not make that decision for him. He makes it. And God honors his choice. He has chosen to come. And Jesus says, I will certainly not cast you out if you've chosen to come to me. So the question comes down to this. Is a person saved because he or she is among the elect? Or because that person has decided to believe in Jesus? And the answer is both. But the minute that we say that, someone's going to pop his head up and say, can't be both. They don't go together. They're not consistent with each other. In fact, they are opposites. Who makes the decision that I'm going to get saved? God or me? Both. You say, but we weren't working together when I made that decision. I was God's enemy. Right, you weren't. That doesn't change the answer at all. The answer's both. And are saying, it can't be that way. It's got to be one or the other. You can't have it both ways. Our answer to that to those folks is Scripture declares both. We believe both. We can't explain how they go together logically, but we're okay with that. We've learned to live very comfortably with that seeming inconsistency and contradiction. What we know for sure from God's Word is that people who come to Christ and trust in Him are among those given by the Father to His Son. We cannot deny that's true without simply saying what Jesus, because Jesus is the one who said this. What Jesus said is untrue. We're not going to say that. We know that's not the case. If we say it can't be true that God has elected and foreordained and predestined certain people to salvation, we're calling Jesus a liar because that's what He says here. Now, the corollary truth to that is the one that often makes people really ill at ease. And that is this, Those who refuse to come to Jesus have not been given to Christ by the Father as part of the gift the Father gave to the Son. In fact, they are among those that Jesus himself will describe in John 10 this way. He says to some people, "You do not believe." And here's the explanation for why they do not believe. "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." They're not among the sheep given by the Father to the Son. Then he adds this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." And yet, because man is responsible for his choice to believe or to withhold his belief and his faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of those who do not believe will be upon their own heads. Because they made a choice, a very bad choice, a choice with eternal consequences. God didn't make that choice for them. They made that choice. We freely admit that the final solutions to such mysteries lie, at least at the present time and possibly for all eternity, we don't know, in God's mind, not ours. In other words, from the point of view of God's infinite mind, there's no conflict here. But from our limited point of view, there is conflict, and we end up saying, it's a mystery. Can't really explain it. Two principles don't seem to go together, in fact, seem to contradict each other. And we say they are both true, and we're not going to put this one down so we have a sense of closure by believing in this one, nor vice versa. We're not going to become Arminian. We're not going to become hyper-Calvinist, if you want to call it that. We're going to simply say these are both true. When you put me on the spot, I'm going to give you the embarrassing answer. I don't know how they go together. But we believe they do, and in God's mind, they do. Now, having said that, let me make a very important point. Even though we can't take the principles and pull them together, we can look at the principles. We can, however, at least identify some of the principles that serve as the building blocks of this mystery that we don't ultimately understand. Hopefully, we can do that this morning. In today's text, we can identify four principles that help us understand a little about the mystery of our salvation. Four principles. Principle number one, the principle of human freedom. What's that? Man has the freedom not to believe in Jesus, and we'll meet some people who haven't. Principle number two, the principle of divine election. The Father sovereignly gives believers to the Son, and he chooses which ones he will give to him on the basis of his own holy discretion and on the basis of his own inscrutable purposes. Principle number three, the principle of divine preservation. And that is that believers are sovereignly preserved and will be resurrected by Christ so that they will never, ever lose their salvation. There's no possibility of it happening. Christ won't let it happen. Principle number four, the principle of human faith. Believers receive eternal life as they behold Jesus and believe in him. Four principles. Principle of human freedom. Principle of divine election. Principle of divine preservation, excuse me, and the principle of human faith. We begin with the principle of human freedom. Again, this refers to the fact that man has the freedom not to believe in Jesus, disregarding all the evidence to the contrary if he chooses to do that. God has given him that prerogative. John 6, verse 36. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of Galilean Jews who are following him around Lake Galilee. And he says to them, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Jesus has demonstrated his divine power to these people, but they had chosen not to be convinced by the evidence he had given them and not to believe in him. Not to believe in him. Chose to do that. Had the freedom to do that. Made that decision. One might argue that they viewed him merely as a prophet who worked miracles like Elijah in the Old Testament. But they hadn't seen enough yet of his miracles to regard him as actually the Son of God and the Savior of men. But even if that were the case, they could have come to him and asked him openly, "Who are you? How is it you do these miraculous things? Where do you get these powers?" They didn't do that because they weren't interested in that. The only thought on their minds is, how can we keep the miracles rolling in? How can we keep this amazing, empowered man feeding us miraculously or doing miracles of healing for the people we want to see healed? How can we keep these blessings rolling in? How can we cash in on his power? People like this can be shown astounding miracles, and the only thing it accomplishes is to stiffen their unbelief. It doesn't soften the hardness of their hearts. They just get more self-centered. God has given you, as you sit here today, enough freedom over your own mind so that if you are bound and determined to disbelieve and disobey his revealed word, even knowing your unbelief will land you in hell someday and land you there forever, irrevocably, you can choose to do so. It's your God-given prerogative. I would not say it's your God-given right, because there's nothing right about it. It's wrong. It's defiance of what God's will is for you, because he desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. But it's your prerogative. Jesus told the Galilean crowd, "You have seen me." And in saying that, he uses a word that refers to seeing with perception and discernment. It's not just you saw me with your eyes. You've really seen me. You've been given good insight into who I am. So these people's unbelief was not due to ignorance. It was due to choice. It was a matter of will, not of intellect or understanding or evidence. They had enough visual evidence and experience of Jesus and his miracles so that they should have perceived something of his divine nature. But his miraculous actions had not led them to discern that he was indeed the Son of God. And the reason that didn't happen is that's not what they were looking for in him. And that's not what they wanted to see in him. As Hebrews 4 says, what they saw and what they heard of Jesus did not profit them because it was not united with faith. They did not have eyes of faith. They had spiritually blinded eyes. They didn't have ears of faith. They had deafened ears. So it didn't profit them. Now, you say, well, that's the way everybody is. No, not everybody. I can give you a great example of some people who didn't do that. And that was the 12 apostles, at least 11 of those 12 apostles, Jesus' own disciples. The night before this, he had walked out to them on the water of the Sea of Galilee and rescued them and their boat from deadly winds. He got into the boat. Somehow he just stopped the wind. It didn't die down. It just stopped that fast. And when that happened, that boat, which was about to capsize, was suddenly rescued. And what happened to those disciples? They flattened themselves out. They prostrated themselves on the bottom of that boat in front of Jesus, worshiping him. The miracle hadn't hardened or stiffened their heart. The miracle had softened their hearts and caused their knees to buckle as they bowed before him as the creator and God of this world. But that wasn't the case with this Galilean crowd. Seeing him heal people, watching him perform this incredible miracle You can't even imagine how it would have happened of him feeding the 5,000 just as he takes this bread and just somehow divides the bread up and it multiplies 5,000 times over. And the fish as well, probably more than 5,000 because it was 5,000 men. There were probably some children, some women, more likely probably closer to 7,000 men. It didn't matter how many there were. He had enough for every mouth there. They saw it. And instead of it softening their hearts the way it did those disciples when he stopped the wind, it hardened their hearts. They became more self-centered than ever. Human nature shamefully uses man's God-given freedom in refusing to believe, even when it's logical to believe. Left to himself, no one would believe. Apart from God's miraculous intervention in his heart, drawing that person to Jesus by faith. And Jesus himself will make that statement in verse 44 of this same chapter. There he'll say, no one can come to me. Not no one will. It's not just a matter of that. It's no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you're a believer, it's because God has done a miracle in your heart, drawing you to Jesus Christ. You couldn't have done it on your own. Man has received enough freedom to reject Jesus Christ, and no matter how strong the evidence to the contrary may be, he can reject him. He can use his freedom to reject Jesus Christ. And frankly, most people do. First principle. First unnegotiable, unchanging, unwavering principle is the principle of human freedom. You have it. Every single person here has it. Men, women, children. Principle two, the principle of divine election. Look at verse 37. Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now we're only going to look at the first part of that. The Father sovereignly chooses certain people to be among those he has given as a gift to his Son. Being well aware of this, Jesus prays to the Father in John 17 in the upper room. You gave him, Jesus speaking about himself in the third person, you gave him, Jesus, authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And in verse 24, Jesus continues on now in the first person. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. John's gospel clearly indicates and insists that God the Father has given some people, but not all people, some people, to his Son as a gift. In the past, these people had once used their human freedom to reject Jesus. But now, they have come to believe in him. And that's only true because they're included in God's gift to his Son. So the Spirit has intervened in their hearts to change their will. He has granted them repentance from their sins. We know that because in Acts 11 we read, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Why did God grant them repentance? So they would come to Jesus, because if they hadn't repented and they couldn't repent on their own, they wouldn't have come to Christ. In addition, he's granted them another gift, the gift of faith, to believe in Jesus, Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift. Even the faith is a gift. And Paul ends up saying, so we have nothing to boast of. And he means nothing. We didn't come up with the repentance. We didn't come up with the faith. We didn't come up with any of it. It was all a gift. If they had not been among those the Father had given to Christ, they never would have come to Jesus, and they never would have believed in him. But because God had chosen them before time began, for the great gracious privilege of salvation, he targeted them. for this special gift of His grace, His love. As a result, they have come to believe in Christ. The refusal of some people to believe in Jesus does not frustrate God's eternal purposes whatsoever. God's not saying there, "Oof, I wish that one had believed in my son." Not a bit. Not a bit of it. How could man, an ant, a gnat, frustrate all-powerful God? I mean, it's absurd to even think it's possible. His divine sovereignty wouldn't allow human freedom to do that. Nor did God choose others because He knew they would later believe in His Son. He chose them according to His own inscrutable and sovereign purposes. But man's refusal to believe undoubtedly created sadness in Jesus' heart, knowing what these people faced because of their unbelief, knowing the destruction that would inevitably confront them in eternity because they've decided that. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I don't care. Well, they're not chosen. I don't care what happens to them." No, that was not his perspective at all. He did care deeply. God, in His sovereign power, does not choose to include every man and woman in that special relationship to receive that special extra length of grace, that treatment by which He changes sinners' hearts so that they willingly come to believe in Christ. Those who would accuse God of being unfair for leaving some people out forget why there was a plan of redemption in the first place, or why there even needed to be a plan of redemption. They forget that it all began with us, with our rebellion against His Creator, against our Creator in the garden. And that if our first forefather had not sinned, none of us would need to be redeemed. None of us would need forgiveness. There'd be no sin to be forgiven. But Adam did sin. And as a result, all those who are born of Adam are born in sin. And it is our inherited nature to rebel against our God and Creator, so that nobody deserves from God this special grace of salvation. The Lord could have let the whole human race go its merry way and end up in hell with no recourse, no remedy by which they could be saved. And it would have been perfectly just for God to do that and allow that. Because it wasn't His idea that we sin. He didn't tempt us to sin. We made that choice. He would have been perfectly just letting the whole human race end up under His wrath in hell. But at great sacrifice to Himself, He sent His only begotten Son to become an atoning sacrifice for human sin, to save us from it. And when unbelievers with their God-hating nature disdain that wonderful sacrifice made by His Son of His own life, God is under no obligation to save them by some other means other than the one means He has given us, faith in His only begotten Son. And instead of shifting the blame for their wickedness onto God, people instead should praise Him for the promise that Jesus has given us. "The one who comes to Me, I will certainly not ever cast out." Coming to Jesus is more than believing the doctrinal facts that we read about Him in the Bible, that He is both God, fully God, and fully man, that He lived and died and rose again as man's substitute to pay the price of sin's penalty for human sin. That's indeed necessary for us to know and believe, but coming to Christ makes all of that very, very personal. It is a movement of the heart that looks to, trusts in, and rests upon Jesus as the sacrifice for one's own sin, the sacrifice for my sin. Not just for sin, not for man's sin, but my sin. That's coming to Jesus. It moves us away from the sins that we have loved in our sinfulness to be made holy. Christ's sacrifice makes a holy people so that he will have a holy bride. Jesus' offer here is wide enough for anyone who will accept it. Anyone who chooses to come to Jesus is heartily welcomed by him. No matter what he's done in the past, no matter what kind of a person he is, no matter what kind of spiritual limitations he may suffer under, Jesus opens him with open arms, welcomes him with open arms. Anyone who will reach out to him by faith, seeking forgiveness of his sins and for his gracious gift of new life, that person is guaranteed that his prayer will be answered. Anyone who, being sick and tired of his own sinfulness, who hungers and longs for righteousness and comes to Jesus seeking it as an unmerited gracious gift from him, will receive it without exception. Anyone who comes to Jesus finds that Christ willingly receives, pardons, justifies him, and someday will glorify him. There is no possible disqualification you can think of for you or for anyone else other than one: unwillingness to come to him. That's it. Unwillingness to come to Jesus. Those who view themselves as too unimportant for the master and creator of this world to even bother with are told that they are welcome to come to him, and that if they do, he will not cast them out. What a joyful discovery that is. Those who are odd and eccentric are welcome to come to him, to Jesus Christ, with all their eccentricities in tow. Those who have committed great sins, adulterers, thieves, prostitutes, even murderers, are welcome if they'll just do one thing: come to Jesus. That has to be the case, because Jesus says nothing here at all about the character of the person coming to him. The only thing it says is he has to come. Those who have resisted the Holy Spirit, covering up a troubled conscience, and have done so for years, Jesus says, come to me and you're welcome. I will never cast you out. Those who fear they may be apostates because they once professed to believe in Christ but walked away and went back to the world, God says to them in Jeremiah 3, verse 22, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your backslidings. If hearing Jesus' words puts a lump in their throats and a desire to really have the relationship with him they once pretended to have, and if they come to him sincerely seeking forgiveness of their unfaithfulness, it turns out they're not really apostates at all. Satan wanted them to think they were, but they weren't, because Christ's promise holds true for them too. The one who comes to me, and they've come, I will in no wise cast out. Those who fear they are not repentant enough and need to beat up on themselves a little bit more so they're more repentant can still come to Christ. In fact, Peter says of Christ, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, catch this, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It is not for us to bring our repentance to Christ as if that's some sort of achievement. Look what I've done. I've beat up on myself. Now accept me. No. We are to come to Christ for repentance, not with repentance. He gives it to us. Don't let Satan use that to confuse you or keep you from coming to Christ. But having come to Jesus under any and all circumstances, then we look back at God and we praise his name. We praise him in Jesus' name, knowing we could never have come to Christ. We could never have done it unless he had enabled us to do so. Praise his name that in spite of all the wrong you've ever done, in his view, you are part of his precious gift that he's given to his only beloved son. You say, what? I'm precious to him? So precious that he would give me as a gift to his son? I'm part of the bride, the holy bride of Christ? Yep, that's you. If you've come to Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? Hard to believe. But it's true. Well, we've seen human freedom. We've seen God's divine election. And the counterpart to that is the third one, the third truth, the principle of divine preservation. And the principle is this: Jesus sovereignly protects and preserves a believer's salvation and will faithfully perfect and resurrect him in the end. We see that in verses 38 and 39. And Jesus says this: For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and the word "and" should be in there, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing of it, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus could never cast out anyone who came to him, not only because he loves that person, but even more to the point of our text, the Father loves that person, and it's the Father's will that Jesus save him and not ever lose him. The Son's will is always in perfect harmony with the Father's will. Jesus told his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus sacrificed the glories and the joys of heaven, and he came to earth that he might save to uttermost perfection each one of God's elect, whom the Father had given to him as a gift, not losing even one, not one. The job won't be done until Christ resurrects all of us in regenerated, glorified bodies filled with new life like Christ's life, and matched up, bodies matched up with glorified, sanctified souls. Until that happens for every one of God's elect, Christ's job's not done. What was the Father's will which Jesus came to do? The preserving of our faith and the resurrection of our bodies. Not only does Jesus welcome all of God's elect who come to him to be saved from their sin, once they've come, once he has saved them, he will keep them saved. This is the great doctrine of the preservation of the saints, or as some like to call it, some prefer to call it, the persistence or the perseverance of the saints. You sometimes hear of it referred to as our eternal security, and it is. We are eternally secure. People don't like that doctrine because they say if you teach people that doctrine, then pretty soon they're going to just take advantage of it and they're going to go out and sin. Well, you need to talk with God about that, because that's not my idea. That's his choice. And he says you can rely upon him to keep that person saved. You don't need to keep him off balance. You don't need to keep him on edge. You don't need to keep him worrying about his salvation so he'll keep coming back. No, God's fully capable of doing that in his life. He doesn't need our help keeping people scared all the time. They can relax and enjoy their salvation and really begin to understand the grace of God, the magnanimity of God. Now, at this point, someone says, but what if a Christian just walks away from the faith? Well, the answer to that is this: if he's truly one of those the Father has given to his Son, he will come back to the faith before he dies. God won't let go of him. God won't let him go out into eternity unregenerate if he's one of those in the gift he's given to his Son. We know that because of Jesus' words in John 10, where he says, "My Father who has given them to me." Again, there's the elect being God's gift to his Son. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." And you say that, and invariably someone says, "Well, wait a minute, can't the person snatch himself out of God's hands?" And the answer is obvious. Only if his hand is bigger and stronger than God's hand, and you know the likelihood of that. I love the way William Hendrickson puts it, and I'm quoting him. Scripture teaches a counsel that cannot be changed, a calling that cannot be revoked, an inheritance that cannot be defiled, a foundation that cannot be shaken, a seal that cannot be broken, and a life that cannot perish, which is why it's eternal life. Now, that's not what I grew up with. I grew up thinking something very different from that. I grew up thinking that not only could I lose my salvation, but that I did. And I didn't do it just once. I did it repeatedly. In fact, I did it weekly. I grew up thinking I was saved on Sunday, and by Wednesday it was dubious. By Friday, I was well on my way to hell, looking forward to getting back and getting saved again on Sunday. And I can tell you from personal experience, that is an absolutely miserable, terrifying way to live. To this day, I bless the name of the preacher who taught me from Scripture these wonderful truths we're seeing today, that Jesus Christ will never lose one. And my attitude would have been, well, if there's one who's going to fall through the cracks, it's going to be me. So he leaves that. He absolutely prohibits my thinking that. He will not lose one of those God has given to him. And that the Father will never loosen his grip, his all-powerful grip on their souls. You know, people are afraid to believe this. It's just too good to be true. That's what the gospel is all about, stuff that's too good to be true. Believe it. Rest in it. Enjoy it. Thrive on it. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He explained it to the Romans like this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those, catch this, who are called according to his purpose. Who's that? That's the elect. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Not predestined just to get saved, but to get saved to the uttermost, to get saved and fully sanctified and glorified until you look just like his Son. Predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Not most of these he predestined, he also called. It's a point-blank statement. The ones he predestined, which means every single one of them, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified without exception. And these whom he justified, he also glorified, which means you will inevitably become glorified like Jesus Christ if you are one of the sheep, if you are one of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. There are no weak links in this chain. Christ will never lose a single believer from his foreknowing us in eternity past to our glorification in eternity future. Not one. When it's all said and done, we will look back and say, praise God. He really did work all things, without exception, together for good. Charles Spurgeon said of certain preachers whose message he did not approve of, saying that they seemed to be, quote, busy trying to shut sinners out of the kingdom of God. Afraid that more people should get saved than ought to be. Afraid lest there should be in the heavenly fold one that is not the Lord Jesus Christ's sheep. But when Jesus' people get to heaven, they'll look around. And they will find everyone there who should be there. Because Christ hasn't lost a single one. And every one of them has become perfected. And look like Christ in terms of moral, spiritual goodness and God's grace. That's why Jude 4 extolled the glory of, quote, him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, catch this, blameless, fully, perfectly, blameless and sanctified with great joy. Three principles. Human freedom. Divine election. Divine preservation of the elect. And now we go back to the other side of the equation, the other half of this that we just can't bring together. Human faith. The principle of human faith. And the principle is this. Beholding and believing into Jesus. And I'm using that word into on purpose. It's not a typo. Beholding and believing into Jesus Christ is the means by which believers receive eternal life. Again, Jesus frames this as the Father's will for us. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Behold, He said. Everyone who beholds, what does He mean? Jesus means to look at Him carefully. Not a quick glance and off you're on to something else. No, it's to gaze at Him. To examine Him, to examine His words, His deeds, His life, His works, and to contemplate the meaning of it all, everything you see and everything you hear about Him. If we do so with faith, we will discover that Christ is indeed the Son of God. It takes more than a passing glance. It's a present tense verb. It means to continue looking at Him, continue gazing, continue contemplating for the purpose of understanding what we're seeing in Jesus. Yet by the same token, it's a simple looking, just as the Israelites who had been bitten by snakes in Numbers 21 looked to that bronze or brass serpent that Moses stuck up on that pole whenever they had been bitten by snakes and they were healed that fast. It's the same idea. We behold Him. We look at Him with a trusting look. Believing, as we have seen before, is taking all that we've discovered while beholding Jesus and personalizing it. Weaving it into a personal relationship with Him. It's more than believing in Jesus intellectually, since the wording is, quite literally, believing into Jesus, believing into Him, identifying with Him spiritually, forming a relationship with Him so that someone says to you, where are you at spiritually? You can answer right away, I am in Christ Jesus. A relationship by which we rely on Him and on Him alone to save us from our deadly sin problem, forgive us and save us and regenerate us. Jesus said that everyone who beholds and believes into Him has eternal life. Now, I know as we read it in our text, it sounds future. It's not a future tense verb. It's a present tense verb. He has it. The moment everyone believes, he has eternal life at that moment. It's not something he has to wait for until he dies. He's got it now. He's living with it the rest of his life. In the 27th verse of this chapter, Jesus told the crowd to seek the food which endures to eternal life, the bread of life, Jesus Himself, the source of abundance of life. Jesus gives life, Jesus preserves life, and Jesus will raise it up on the last day. Then and there, eternal life will be consummated in us as our humanness is restored and glorified to all that God intended for us when He originally created us in His image. And all that is required of man in order to attain such an abundant, wonderful life, two things, behold Jesus, believe into Jesus. But this is where man's will comes in, because the person himself must do it. There's no group plan, there's no family plan. He's got to decide this for himself, using His own will, as an act of His will, choosing to believe into Jesus. As Jesus put it in the 29th verse of this passage, this is the work of God. This is the work you've got to do to earn eternal life. What is it? That you believe in Him whom He has sent. Some people fear they cannot be saved because God may not have included them in his gift. How do I know? I don't get a letter from heaven saying, yeah, you're included. I don't have that. And people fear that. Well, what if I don't have that? What if my loved ones don't have that? Well, right here, Jesus gives us the answer. Everyone, very all-inclusive, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have, or better yet, has eternal life. So here's the answer for you. If you're one of those who fear, maybe I'm not included. Maybe I'm not one of the gift. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. Well, behold and believe. And receive eternal life. Because if you do that, that proves, beyond a shadow of doubt, that you have been included. That you are one of the sheep given by the Father to his Son. If you weren't included, you couldn't do it. You couldn't behold. You couldn't believe. The thief on the cross didn't bother to stop and ask Jesus, Lord, am I one of those who are chosen by God? He didn't have time for that. He just cried out, Jesus, remember me. Let it go at that. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. A hungry man doesn't wonder if it's God's purpose that he eat. Nor does a tired man wonder if it's God's purpose that he get some sleep. No, they just eat and sleep and then feel grateful that God has given them these wonderful gifts. So you too. Just look to Jesus. Place your faith in him. And then gratefully worship him for what he has done for you. What has he done? He's washed you. He's cleansed you. He's clothed you with righteousness. And he has fed you the bread of eternal life. Jesus is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your trust. For he is indeed the obedient Son of God. Let's talk to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your magnificence. It's difficult for us to understand why the Father would consider us a precious, priceless gift to you. And yet we know we must be, because you gave your life for that gift. We are priceless to you. We are of greater value to you than your life was to you. We look at our sins. We look at our willfulness. We look at our history of unrepentance. And it is incredible to us that you would, in any circumstance, consider us to be a precious gift. But as we read your word, we see that's the case. We don't understand it, but we trust it, and we praise you for it. Lord Jesus, if there are those here who have never rested in that truth, who have been afraid that it's just too good to be true so that they couldn't dare to believe it, we pray that by your Spirit you would overcome their reluctance and hesitancy and let them find their final rest in you and in their faith in you. If there are those who are in rebellion and have been living in rebellion, whose consciences have bothered them, we pray that by your Spirit you would enable them to behold and believe and find release from captivity to sin. Through faith in you, our God, our Savior, our beloved Redeemer, the friend of our souls, our bridegroom. In Jesus' name, amen.